Thanks, Alan, and thanks to the band. Let me just mention, before we come to our Bible reading tonight, that next Sunday is Mission Focus Sunday here in Greenview. So in the morning and evening, our services will have a particular focus on mission across the world. And next Sunday night, we will have reports from Alan, who's just led the praise there, about some of the work that goes on in Africa. And there'll also be an opportunity next Sunday night to give towards missionary work. So there'll be an offering next Sunday night if you're here, just so you can bear that in mind. The last couple of weeks we have been looking at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And in our first week we looked at five truths concerning the second coming, and we considered how the second coming is designed and there in the New Testament to give us purpose and perspective on our lives now, that it is not written about or taught about or anticipated simply for curious minds, simply so we can speculate and we can wonder, but so that we might be fully living for Christ now as we wait for that great day. And last week we thought about the signs of the times, about some of those hallmarks of this present age that the Bible talks about that will precede the coming again of Jesus Christ and what we can learn from those. So tonight we are coming to the last in this series on the second coming, and we are looking, as Ian has said, at the great issues of heaven and hell. So if you have a Bible, can you turn to Revelation chapter 20, going to the very end of Scripture itself to read some of these great and familiar passages about those great events of this last day, the close of the present age and the opening of the age to come. So Revelation chapter 20, you'll find that in the Red Pew Bibles on page 1249. I'm going to start reading at verse 11. John, who has been caught up into heaven and given these great visions of the coming again of Christ, of the events surrounding the end of this present age, writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in to the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully prepared, dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And just drop down to verse 22 of chapter 21. John has just given a great description of this new heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. Verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord God of the spirits of the prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place." May God bless to us the reading of his precious and holy words. Myself and Andy Lloyd Williams, the other full-time worker in the church, if you're not familiar with the setup here, have been doing door-to-door work in the area over recent weeks. And this week I had the opportunity to chat to a man in some of the flats across the road who, in the course of the conversation, confided to me that he had a real fear, a real apprehension about death. He said to me that he wouldn't get to sleep at night if he started to think about it. He said one of the things that really chilled him about the thought of death was the idea that you would die, but that life and everybody else would just carry on, but you wouldn't be there anymore. You wouldn't be part of it. It was a very honest admission. I'm sure it's part of the thinking that means and is the reason why our society airbrushes death out of its thinking when it comes to its general outlook on life. Death for our society today is an issue without answers and without hope, so best just ignored and avoided. Hamlet in Shakespeare famously described death as the undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveller returns. Very much the thinking on this subject of our world today. So the focus of our world today becomes all on and about this life now, about present comfort, about present success, about present prosperity. Death for our society is the great cut-off point. It is the end of all meaningful possibility and potential. Death is the ultimate tragedy, and the younger you are, the more tragic it is, because it is the point that cuts off all that would and indeed could have been good about your life and your existence. It is all lost in that moment. But as we have been considering over these Sunday nights, the Bible is very clear that death is not the end. Jesus and the whole Bible point us continually to the reality of an existence beyond death. And the Bible couldn't be clearer, could it, that our life now is simply a staging post, that the years that we breathe between birth and our biological passing away are preparation time for the life, for the age, for the time to come. I remember seeing an interview done with Michael Caine a number of years ago, and in it Michael Caine quoted something that he apparently says to others from time to time. And what he said was, he'll sometimes speak to somebody and say, "This isn't the rehearsal, you know. This is your life." The implication being, make something of it for goodness sake. Which of course is quite a back-patting kind of thing to say when you happen to be rich and famous. But there is a sense, actually, contrary to Michael Caine, in which this life is actually the rehearsal, in that it is not the final product. This is the life, to borrow his metaphor, when we are to get ready, when we are to be prepared, when we are to make sure we are in the right place for when the curtain opens on the life that doesn't end. eternity itself. And as we've been thinking in these recent weeks, that curtain will be finally and gloriously pulled back with the return of Jesus Christ. So it is being ready for that day, whether as those who are asleep, that is, who have passed away biologically, or those who, as Paul says, are alive and remain when the trumpet blasts and the archangel shouts. It is getting ready for that day that is to be the supreme priority in our life. Nothing else matters. Nothing else comes close. So important is being ready and prepared and in the right place, so to speak, on that day. The Bible teaches that everything else is dispensable. Everything else should be discounted. There is nothing else that should take priority or get in the way of being ready to meet Jesus Christ, because it will be of no value, Jesus teaches, to have gained the whole world and yet to lose your soul on that day. Indeed, the Bible says, in terms that are probably quite shocking to us today, that it would be better to arrive on that day maimed, deficient of limbs or eyes, than to be found spiritually wanting. You see, the day of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus, will be a day of destiny for every person. Hebrews 9:27 says it so clearly. Man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. The return of Jesus Christ will be a day of judgment, the great assessment of our lives. Revelation 20, verses 12 to 13, where we have already read this evening, the day when the dead, every person, will give an account of their lives. The day of final outcomes. The day that will put the seal on your fate for eternity, once and for all. A day of judgment for all people. So we're going to consider that great day when Jesus comes back, that great day of judgment, and three aspects of it in the time we have this evening. Going to think of the judgment of that day, the judgment of unbending right. We're going to think of the judgment of unending night and the judgment of unending light. So firstly, and apologies for the slightly contorted alliteration, but it might help you to remember it. In fact, it's not even alliteration, it's not even that good. It will be a day of righteous judgment. The second coming of Jesus will be the final fulfillment of what the Bible, as Alan has been reminding us already this evening, of what the Bible calls the day of the Lord, the great anticipation of God's rule finally coming to bear on this earth, the final dealing and putting away of sin and wickedness once and for all, and the establishing of God's good and fair and pure and kind rule on the earth. It was a day that Isaiah, among many of the prophets, looked forward to when he wrote concerning judgment in Babylon, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every man's heart will melt. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will rise like a woman in labour. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of the heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make man scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger." Isaiah, in his day, was prophesying judgment on the godless nations that surrounded Israel the day of the Lord, spoken about in similar terms by Ezekiel, by Joel, by Zephaniah, by Zechariah. It is an anticipation, it is a day which is written and preached and presented to us throughout Scripture. Judgments that were fulfilled in part in the time of the prophets themselves, when some of those nations that they spoke against were humbled, were brought low in the providence of God. But there is a wider aspect, a wider application to the words of Isaiah and these other prophets, a wider application that goes beyond just the 5th century BC or even the 1st century BC. Because the nations of the prophets' day were representative of a world that was in opposition to God. A world that was haughty and rebellious. And likewise, their words of judgment go beyond simply just the periodic humbling of empires from time to time in history, but go to present us with the reality, with the coming hope indeed, that one day God will call that world in its entirety to account and put away its wickedness once and for all. That's why, as we have mentioned in previous weeks, when you get to Revelation 17 to 19, Babylon is still there. The Babylon that Isaiah preaches against all those centuries before the coming of Christ. It is still there symbolically. That haughty, rebellious, proud, arrogant, godless structure of humanity, which is the structure of our world without God today. But there in Revelation, at the coming of Jesus Christ, it faces its final, total and decisive judgment and ruin. And what is critical, crucial for us to understand as we think about the day of the Lord, as we think about these great prophecies about judgment on the nations, about the ruin of Babylon, is that these aren't just abstract ideas. But what the Bible is talking about is godless humanity. The people who live on the world, who live in these societies, who inhabit our own culture today. The wicked and the proud, Isaiah calls them. Those who are sinners. It is people living in defiance of God, disobedient, ungrateful. It is people, as we all are, in our natural condition, who are out of step with God and content for it to be that way. And at the return of Jesus Christ, that world, and all its structures, its political structures, its economic structures, its social pecking orders, are all overthrown. And every single person, however they have been regarded in these societies, however great and powerful, however belittled and marginalised they have been, will be brought together to give an account of themselves before God. Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. But did you note it also in our Bible reading tonight, in that same verse, that these men and women, these people from every age, from every place who are brought before God, are judged according to what they had done? At the end of verse 12, the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. And in those books, every action, every deed, every interaction has been recorded, and on the day of Jesus Christ will be brought to light, will be presented, will be considered. So the person who snapped my windscreen wiper off recently, not suggesting it's anybody here, but no doubt who walked away feeling very smug and carefree with himself, it's in the book. the bloke in the garage who thought he was very smart to con you into getting that repair you didn't need. The woman who was accidentally given too much change in the shop but just didn't bother to mention it. The promise that you broke and then you lied to cover up. The litter drop, the mess left because we were too lazy to find a bin or to clear up. The person I slagged off. The conscience that I quashed. And that's just the day-to-day stuff. And it's in the books. And they're brought to bear. Who can stand on that day? Every person, every one of us, confronted in God's court by every decision we have made. Who has loved God as they ought? Who has walked in His ways? Who has honoured His creation? You see, the opening of these books on this great and dreadful day of judgment will leave humanity, will leave every single person without excuse. It will be the day, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, when every mouth will be stopped because we will have nothing to say. It means that the judgment that falls in that day will be absolutely fair and absolutely deserved. And this is a key point and a key truth that we need to take hold of, that judgment on that day will be fair and it will be personal. The day of judgment is not some carte blanche dismissal, you're all sinners, so get out my sight kind of thing. Every person will be judged according to what they have done. Every factor will be noted, every mitigating circumstance considered. He who knew his master's will and did it not will be beaten with many stripes, and vice versa. So those who object to God's judgment, to the idea of a day like this on the grounds of ignorance, for example, need not fear, because we can be assured that the judge of all the earth will do right. No one will say in that day, this isn't fair. No one will say, I don't deserve this. You see, the great white throne is the absolute and final guilty verdict on humanity. Who can have hope on that day is the question that should come to bear on our minds and our hearts when all will be shown to have fallen short. Well, there is hope. Hallelujah. There is hope. Because I hope you noticed that there is another book that is opened on that day. Verse 12. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. Verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The book which, over the page in chapter 21, verse 27, John calls the Lamb's Book of Life. It's the book that records those who, by God's grace, have been united to the Lamb by faith. The Lamb, which is, of course, is the great revelation title for the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It is a title that resonates, that speaks, that connects us back in our minds, if we know anything about our Bibles, to sacrifice, to offering. Because He is that sacrifice that takes away sin. He is the one who gathers up all that condemns those who trust in Him and nailed it to the cross. As we were reminded this morning in Colossians chapter 2, He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. All that law that condemned us, and is it too much of a stretch to add in there, the books that would have condemned us, and nailed it to His cross, forgiving our sins. You see, for those whose trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, for those who are trusting and depending on his sacrifice. The second coming will be a day of deliverance. Deliverance from that final judgment to absolute safety. Because through faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says, we become united to him. We become bound and tied to Jesus himself. Paul puts it very vividly in Galatians chapter 2. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, because by faith our life in God's sight becomes united, bound, tied to the very life of Christ, so that as Paul says, his death in God's eyes is counted as our death. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, so his resurrection is counted as our resurrection. We are raised with him. We have been crucified with him. And what that means is because God sees us in Christ, sees our life having been credited and endued with everything that Christ has accomplished and done and is, it means that we can look forward to the day of judgment knowing that we could no more be found guilty on the day of judgment than Jesus Christ himself. What a great hope. What a great reassurance if we are trusting in Jesus Christ tonight. Praise be to God. You see, the second coming of Jesus is judgment day for this world. But for those guilty, those who are wanting, those who are impure, 21:27 tells us that there is no place for such in God's kingdom. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. Only in Jesus Christ. Only those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life will have hope and security and deliverance on that day. Let me ask you something tonight. It almost sounds old-fashioned to put it like this, and yet it comes from Scripture itself and so is deadly serious. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Because if you have any doubts about that matter, don't leave here tonight without speaking to somebody. Don't leave here tonight without coming down to the prayer team or speaking to myself. Because there is nothing more important, nothing more urgent, nothing more significant, nothing that comes close to knowing when you leave here tonight that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that you are safe and secure for eternity. And so the day of Jesus Christ will be a day of judgment of unbending right, absolute fairness. But for those who are in the Lamb's Book of Life, that fairness is the fact that the price has been paid and that in Jesus we are free to enter God's presence. But secondly, we need to consider that that day will be a day of judgment for some of unending night. I'm sure we would rather just skip on at this point to the glory of the new heavens and the new earth, but it would be negligent, indeed it would be dishonest of us to do so. Because as we have read in these verses, for those not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, the second coming is a day of condemnation and rejection. The Bible is unambiguous. There is a hell. Every single New Testament writer refers to it. Jesus spoke frequently of its reality, using often stark and harrowing language at times to warn people about it. Earlier this year in our morning services, we considered this subject in some detail. The sermon will still be online. How can a God of love send people to hell? So I won't rehearse everything that I said on that occasion, other than that hell in Revelation and throughout the Bible is depicted in terrible, terrible terms. In the verses that we read, it is depicted as a lake of eternal fire. It is God's prison for all who have lived rejecting Him, who have lived contrary to His ways. It is a place devoid of anything good, because it is a place apart from God. You know, people joke sometimes, don't they? Well, at least if I go to hell, all my friends will be there. But there'll be no friendship in hell, because friendship is something good. It is a token of God's presence and kindness and favour to this world. There'll be no pity in hell, no kindness, no warmth, no joy, no pleasure, no rest. Because if we push God away in our lives now, the Bible says He will honour that choice. And every trace of God's presence, that is everything that we enjoy and find comfort and pleasure in now, will be withdrawn with God Himself from us. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? For those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ, it will be a judgment of an ending night. We need to push on, because there is great hope, and the Bible wants to inspire us as well as to warn us, because that day will also be a great day for judgment, the judgment of unending light. For those who bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, who sought His forgiveness in the day of opportunity, in the day of preparation time, then there is a glorious and wonderful hope to live perfected in a new creation. I think, personally anyway, but I'm sure we probably all struggle to imagine ourselves anywhere that we won't end up spoiling. But the second coming will be a day of transformation for followers of Jesus Christ. The New Testament gives us some insight into what we can look forward to if we are tempted to despair of ourselves and the prospect of somebody like you or me ending up in the presence of Jesus Himself. 1 John chapter 3. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Paul writes, so will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonour. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. The second coming will be a day when all God's work in us will be completed, when we will be, as John says, like Jesus Himself. Bodies free from all that afflicts us, from all that grieves us, from all that brings us down. I must use this illustration. If you were at Snag last year and you heard Edward Love, you will know it. But it is such a glorious encouragement, I think, as we think of that day and we look forward to it. Because he explained to us how this great hope of our transformation, of being changed, of being like Jesus, turns all the thinking of this world on its head. Because this world has a model of the human life, doesn't it? Which starts off at birth, obviously, and we grow up and we get stronger and we get more educated, and in the world's eyes we increase in stature and prowess and experience and worth and significance. And then maybe in our 40s or our 50s or our 60s, we get to the top of the wheel and we're professionally as high up as we're going to be, and we're earning lots of money perhaps, and we are successful and we have great status. And that's really the pinnacle of our life. That's the time where it's all happening for us. But then as we move into that latter part of our life, maybe our 70s and beyond, well, there's that sense, isn't there, in the world's eyes, that it's really just a bit downhill, that the glory days are over, and it's just going to be that kind of petering out until we pass away, and the high points are all behind us. And as Edward Lobb reminded us so wonderfully at Snag, that isn't heaven's vision or view of your life, and it shouldn't be ours either. Because actually, from heaven's perspective, nothing much really happens in a person's life until the day, by God's grace, they become a Christian. So you can be plodding along, earning lots of money, building great business empires, winning the X Factor. It's not very significant. It's not of great interest from heaven's point of view. It's all just passing. It's neither here nor there. But on the day, by God's grace, you became a Christian, suddenly your life starts and the Spirit of God comes in you, and it is onwards and upwards from that point on, from one degree of glory to another. The body might be falling apart, but the inward man is being continually renewed, and you're getting to your 70s and you're getting to your 80s and your 90 and your 95 and your 98, and it is onwards and upwards to glory, no going back. And then in that day of Jesus Christ, that final glorious transformation takes place, and we become like Jesus, the one who we have been increasing in his likeness of all along. What a wonderful encouragement for our lives, that our lives are onward and upward until the day of Jesus Christ. There is no glory days behind us. They are all ahead and to be anticipated in the future. The return of Jesus Christ will be a day of reward, because the Bible teaches there will be an assessment made of our service and our faithfulness as Christians. It's not a judgment to determine salvation, but to recognise service and sacrifice for the King and the Kingdom of God. The New Testament speaks of it in these terms, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Jesus himself. If anyone who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man, because he is a righteous man, will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. That many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. You see, these New Testament teachings on reward are there to motivate us, to encourage us, to strengthen us to serve wholeheartedly Jesus Christ now, and to extend his kingdom now, and to invest in that kingdom now. To reassure us that for every loss, for every sacrifice, for every effort, for every tear, God is taking account. And those things mean something to God and will mean something in eternity. Because following Jesus is not just a ticket to heaven. It is training for heaven. So much more we could say about the new heaven and the new earth. But time has really gone. You notice in chapter 21 the picture of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. It's a picture of heaven and earth being united, so earth itself becomes a heavenly place. Heaven and earth merge as God comes to dwell in the midst of his people. Chapter 21, verse 3. Heaven will be a place of companionship and fellowship. A place where we will sit down together for a great feast. We will worship with those from every place and from every age. We will serve. Chapter 22, verse 3. Did you notice that? His servants will serve him. Heaven will be a place of service. There will be things to do. We will have responsibilities. It will be life that is fulfilling and satisfying, rewarding in every aspect. And it will be endless life. And that's not to prejudge how we might experience eternity. But that there'll be no time pressures in heaven. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? No partings, no sense of not enough time. No sense of having to miss opportunities or not being able to fulfill possibilities, wondering what if. I mean, how long would it take us just to explore this world properly? How many lifetimes would we need? I think I've had a fairly busy life. But what have I studied? Some fairly narrow areas of business and transport and theology. Think of all the things I haven't studied. Think of all the courses that people do. Where have I been to? I've been to a few places. I've been to New Zealand. I've been to Africa. But how long would it take me to visit every place, to see every view, to explore every aspect? And that's just this world. Heaven will be an endless life. And we'll be able to enjoy every single part of it. We won't have to be watching the clock. And yet we say all these things, don't we? And we read these wonderful words and we are still only peering through a glass darkly at what heaven will be, at the joys that await us, at the glory that lies ahead. As John says, what we will be has not yet been made known. Everything you hope for, but supremely it is the place of the one that we hope in. Chapter 21, verse 4. Rather, chapter 22, verse 4. They will see his face, and his name will be in their foreheads. It is to dwell in the endless light of Jesus himself, to see his wonderful face. Unending night, or unending light. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that it can be the latter for people like us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you hung cut off from God in the darkness that surrounded the cross. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you laid in the blackness of the cold tomb so that people like us could look forward to unending light. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, God. Praise God that the last words of Jesus in Scripture are, yes, I am coming soon. May God bless to his words. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful thoughts. We thank you for the prospect of seeing Jesus, of being taken by his hand around that glorious new heaven and earth to come, of all the pressures and strains of this life being taken away and being freed from sin once and for all forever. We thank you it is all because of Jesus. We thank you it is all because of his love and his sacrifice, of his care. And we thank you that he is coming back to receive us, and that we will be able to thank him in his very presence, even as we want to thank him now through the Spirit of God. So Father, bless our time together, bless these thoughts that we've had. And Father, encourage us that as we see the day approaching, we might serve and live and love you fully and wholeheartedly by your grace and for your glory. Amen. Listen folks, the time is gone and there is a Bible world.